Cornerstone. We're going to get started. And if there's anybody still making their way in, I ask you guys to come in now and join us in the center so we can begin. Welcome to Cornerstone. Glad everyone could be here with us this morning to worship. Before we begin, if I can have everyone stand up and just greet each other. Good morning. Welcome one another to the church. Be encouraged that we are among a body of believers. This morning, the songs that we're going to sing in preparation for the message remind us of our God's faithfulness and who He is, and that we sing to Him this day, not by our own hand, not by our own accomplishments and power, but instead by His work, His saving grace. Before we begin to sing, I'd like to invite us into a time of silent prayer and a reflection upon the week. And in the process of doing this, let's put aside the errands and the chores, the bullet points, the to-do lists. And give the King of Kings and Lord of Lords our full attention this morning. With a quiet spirit, I ask us to reflect upon the week, reflect upon the day. And if there's anything in our hearts, in our minds, any thoughts that strayed from the Lord, let's come into a time of confession. It is our hope and encouragement that we're reminded that as we confess our sins before Him, not just to say that, God, I see that you see what's wrong with it, but I agree with you that this is wrong, that this is sin. We may come to a place of feeling defeated, especially with habitual sin. But let's be encouraged that we come to worship a great God, a God whose grace and mercy covers all. That He cares deeply about each person. And that He is faithful, that He keeps to His word and His promises. Our God in heaven, we come before you as a broken people with nothing under our belts, nothing to our names, nothing that would earn us a place in heaven, earn us an audience with you. but it is by your faithfulness, it is by your good work that we're able to come together to worship. It is by your hand that we are declared holy, declared righteous. It is by your salvation that we stand. So God, this day as we come to worship you, to give honor and praise, pray that your choir, your congregation, that our eyes would be focused on you. And pray for the Holy Spirit that we are reminded that he is a true worship leader, guiding us into your presence, causing us to sing and to praise. So Lord, we ask that you would allow us this time to be reminded of, to be connected to you. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. Great is thy faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, now forever. Thank you. sin washed away in your blood. Too much to make sense of it all. I know that your love breaks my fall. The scandal of grace, you died in my place, oh my soul. To know you, Jesus, there's no one beside you. Forever the hope in my heart.
See, death, where's your sting?
Death, where is your sting? Your power is as my sin, the cross has taught me to live. Mercy, my heart now to sing.
The day and its troubles,
the day and its troubles shall come. I know that your strength is enough. The scandal of grace, you died in my place, so my soul will live. Oh, to be like you, give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside you. Forever the hope in my
song.
And it's all because of you, Jesus. It's all because of you, Jesus. It's all because of your love that my soul will live. Oh, to be like you, give all I have just to know. Jesus, there's no one beside you. Forever the hope in my heart.
Sing over me.
Oh, to be like you. Give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside you.
This time we're going to ask the kids to come forward, and you guys come up, and we'll pray for you all. And then everyone, please have a seat.
All right, this looks like everybody. Well, good morning, good morning, good morning, everybody. How you feeling? Everybody okay? What I talked about last Sunday was Jesus said that to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Remember that? Okay. Well, if you do that, whether you realize it or not, you're actually following all the Ten Commandments. Because the first four commandments really have to do with God, right? And then from five, where you're honoring your father and your mother, going all the way to the very last one, those actually have to do with your neighbor, right? So the first commandment, God tells us, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me, right? Now, what does that word before mean? Anybody here know how to count to five? Okay, let's hear it, right? Go ahead. Ready? Very good, right? So the number one comes before the number two, right? And the number two comes before number three. And number three comes before number four. And number four comes before number five, right? So that means number one comes first, then two. But number two comes first, then three, right? So when God says, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, is he saying you should have no other gods first? Is that what he's saying? Well, that's one way to look at it, because that's what before means. But there's another meaning for the word before. You see everybody behind you guys? Those guys are behind you, right? Right? Okay, now look up here. You see me sitting in front of you? I am sitting before you. That means I am in front of your face. I am before you. Okay? Does that mean I'm first? No, it doesn't. What it means is that I am in front of you. That's another meaning for before. Okay? So before has two meanings. Before could be first, but before can also mean in front of you, right? So when God says, I am the Lord your God, you should not have any other gods before me. What he's saying is that don't make other gods in front of my face. Don't do that. I am the only God, the only one true living God, the only one. There is no other gods. So when you hear people that have gods from a different religion or that religion, those aren't real. They're not real. They're made up. There's only one God, and that's the God of the Bible. And he tells us not to make or create any other gods in front of him. But guess what? God is everywhere, isn't he? So does that mean you can go and make a little God inside your closet and he won't see it? No, it doesn't, right? Does that mean that you can go in a deep, dark corner in a basement and create another God and God won't see it? No. Because God is everywhere, right? God is in that closet. God is in that corner in that basement. God is everywhere. So that means nowhere, at no time, is anybody supposed to create a God at any place, because God is always everywhere and we are always before him, right? So let's thank him for that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who is everywhere and among all people, that there is no place that we cannot go where you are not at. For some of us, that may be a scary proposition because of the way that we live our lives. But for those of us that depend on you, for those of us that rely on you, for those of us that need you for every waking moment that we are on this earth, it is a true comfort to know that you are before us and that we are before you and that we are face to face, even though we don't see our beloved invisible God. We thank you for sending down your Son to show us a tangible evidence of who you are, and that you have revealed him to us and yourself and your scripture so that we also would know who you are. And we pray, Father, we pray that even in our own way, that we don't create any type of God before you, whether it's something that we do for pleasure, something that we carve out of wood, or something that we lean on deep in our life when we're in our deepest, darkest sorrow. Allow us, Father, to only rely on you, for you are our only true God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's been truthfully said that the Christian life is not difficult, it's impossible. What does that saying mean? Well, the Christian life is supposed to be a life that's pleasing to God. It's supposed to be a life like Adam and Eve had when they were in the Garden of Eden that was pleasing to God. So pleasing that they could walk with God and there was nothing to be ashamed about. Nothing that had to be covered up or hidden. It's to be a life without sin, but more than that, it's to be a life that's filled with righteousness. A life that consistently displays the character of God. Every godly virtue, every ethical and moral way of thinking and of acting. And that's impossible. Nobody can do it. Now, obviously, some people do it better than others. This week we watched a terrible story of two men that pledged loyalty to America and then tried to kill Americans. Why? I don't know if even they knew fully. But they said they would do something. One of them, as I understand, became a citizen 2 years ago. Just 2 years ago, he pledged loyalty. And then he does something beyond the ability to conceive. But the truth is all of us have at some point or another not been a good American. We've known a law and not followed it. We just finished filing our income taxes. The general rule is if you don't get caught, it's okay. Or if you're more ethical, if the rule is vague, bend it in your favor. There's lots of vaguenesses in the rules. And sometimes we discover we've been bending a rule in our favor, and it really wasn't in our favor ever. We just were choosing to hear it incorrectly. I remember years ago in a seminary, and the president of the seminary said, "This is the rule about this." And I said, "No, sir, it's not." And I just was a nothing, not even professorial rank yet, so, you know, a non-existent entity in an academic setting. And I tried to very kindly say, "No, it's not what the rule says." And I got severely rebuked for it. About a year later, a test case went before the court, and lo and behold, he couldn't do it the way he wanted to do it. Now, certainly he was a man of ethics and integrity who wanted to live a holy life. Certainly he had no intention or desire to defraud the government, but that's what he did. You see, none of us can be perfectly holy. It's just not possible. The differentiation is only in the areas in which we fall short. And at times, the severity of the consequence, especially to other people, in how we fall short. That's Paul's point at the beginning of the book of Romans. After introducing himself and saying he wants to have a spiritual ministry or bear spiritual fruit to the Romans, the first major section dealt with what? What was the word? Sin? You can cheat and look at the note-taking outline always. You know, that's always a help. You can cheat. Cheating's allowed. Condemnation. Or in the idiom of a southerner from the United States, y'all are going to hell. Now, we would naturally say, why would you do that? If you want to impart blessing, if you want to make friends, he said he wants to come there and have a ministry with him, so he wants to make friends, why would you begin with something so harsh? And he starts out with all people. He says secular people, godless people, people who aren't particularly religious. They're, although they don't have written revelation, they don't have the Bible, they do have revelation about God from creation, and they've ignored it. And in so doing, they brought upon themselves the wrath of God, because when you do wrong things, you get wrath. We all understand that. These guys that this past week killed so many people, every single American, without exception, wanted to see them caught and judged. We all understood that evil calls for a response. That response, wrath. Wrath is anger stirred into action. Holiness stirred into action. If it's not holiness stirred into action, then it's probably revenge, not wrath. And we all know what revenge is, unfortunately. But when something that should not be happens, holiness is stirred into action. And that response we call wrath. And the result of wrath is condemnation. So you could summarize the first section, chapter 118 through 320, as either sin or condemnation or wrath, judgment, any one of those words you want. I've been using the word condemnation. The result of God's holiness stirred into action. So he says the secular people, they've ignored what they had. That calls for a response. That calls for a response. Mom cleans up the house, has it all looking perfect for a big celebration. One of the kids comes in, starts making a mess out of stuff, tracks dirt on the rug, and holiness called into action right away. you know what's going to happen. And that results in condemnation. Good people, moral people, religious people, they're condemned because in being good people, moral people, religious people, they set a standard for behavior and they don't reach their own standard. So they become self-condemned. And then he goes to God's chosen people. You'd say, man, if anybody's got an inside, it's God's chosen people, the Jew. And he said, they're condemned because they have the written revelation, they have the law, but they haven't kept it. And then he goes to all people. He says, everyone's condemned because nobody can make the standard of God. Having explained that we're dying, that we're in trouble, that we are condemned, that we're under the wrath of God, he's then positioned us to understand what he wants to talk about, which is salvation. Righteousness of God is the theme of the book. We don't have righteousness is what condemnation means. The second section looks at justification, which is a big word for how God brings righteousness to it. We don't have righteousness. How does he bring it to us? And remember said, some people would like God to make us righteous by sprinkling us with angel dust or fairy dust. You know, just and then all of a sudden you're all perfect. And that's real nice in Walt Disney movies. And like every little child, I thought Peter Pan, and I wondered where we could get that fairy dust so I could fly because that would be so cool. But that's not how it works, is it? Because if God sprinkles us with that, he doesn't deal with the whole problem that evil's really been there. Or he could do what every parent does. All good parents know you pick your battles. So there's times when you see your kids do things, and if you jumped on them for every single thing, they'd be schizoid, you'd be schizoid. You have to pick your battles. So does God just turn a blind eye and just not see certain things? But if he did that, he really wouldn't be holy, would he? And if he made me righteous, if he sprinkled me with fairy dust and just poof, Trent, I wouldn't recognize myself. It would kill me. It would tear me apart. So what he does is he imputes righteousness to us. That is, he declares us to be righteous. Much as when a person of another country comes to America, one day they go through a ceremony, having gone through a number of requirements, and they are declared to be an American. Or another example that's even more powerful, when a couple want to have a child that's not born to them, they adopt the child. And they declare that child to be their child. They declare that child to be them. Their name, their identity is imputed to the child. So justification is God imputes righteousness to us. He doesn't make us righteous. We all know that. We look in the mirror. We know we sin. We know we fall. Now the third section that we're looking at now is sanctification. And that's how he begins to make us holy. Because he doesn't want it just to be a theoretical thing. He wants it to be a real thing. How does he make us holy? And that's chapter 6, 7, and 8. The process by which God makes us holy. In chapter 6, he said, we were slaves to sin, and God delivered us from enslavement to sin so that we could be a slave to righteousness. Lots of times people think that the whole point is to make us free. Americans are in love with the word freedom. And we think freedom means the ability to do whatever I want to do. And of course, that's a silly and immature and unthoughtful definition of freedom. Years ago, there was a movie called The Iceman. And it was a silly movie. The proposition didn't work. A caveman is frozen in a block of ice. And then they thaw the ice and he comes back to life. And anthropologists study him and figure out that his religious system was that when you die, you would fly through the air like a bird. Kind of Jonathan Living Seagull idea, which was at the same era, that birds are free and birds soar through the sky and they have no worries in the world. Just study birds for about a day. And you'll see that's not true. Birds are constantly moving, constantly looking, because there's always a predator after them. There's always something to be worried about. But that's the image of a bird is free. And that was the image he was going to be free. And so eventually, at the end of the movie, he's on an airplane, and he has a big fight, and he jumps out of the airplane, and he's flying through the air, and now he thinks, okay, I'm free. I'm free. I can do what I've longed all my life to do, to be free. And he's grinning like a Cheshire cat as he falls through the air. And, of course, fortunately, the movie cuts out just before splat. Because the reality is that he wasn't free. He thought he was free. He thought he was flying through the air. He thought he had achieved the goal. But in reality, he was a slave to gravity. Gravity was still in control. We're a slave to sin. And so the first part of the section on justification in chapter 6, Paul says, God's delivered us from enslavement to sin, not so we can do whatever we want to do, but so that we can be a slave to righteousness. Do you remember when Jesus began his earthly ministry? He had a great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, began this huge teaching section, the longest teaching section in Matthew's gospel. And in there, the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. And one of them says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What is this gospel message about? It's about righteousness. If you think that Christianity is about God giving you a free pass so that you can go to the heaven, which is the giant Disney World in the land, it's Michael Jackson's bizarre world where he has animals and giraffes and every kind of bizarre, and it's just a big playground, then you don't want salvation. You want to go to Disney World. What salvation about is for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We all have that to some measure. When we saw what happened in Boston, we all said, that's not right. That is wrong. It should not be. Inside all of us, there is some measure of understanding that things should be right, and that means that I should be right. We've all looked in the mirror and recognized that what I see, I don't like. Why do I respond this way? Why do my wife and I keep having this argument? But I keep doing it. We're a slave to it. And Paul says that the way God brings righteousness into our life makes it part of us, sanctification, imputes it to us so that it becomes part of us, it becomes real in our life, is first he frees us from being a slave to sin so that we can be a slave to righteousness. Second, Paul in chapter 7 looked at how now then do I be a slave to righteousness? And if you want to understand what right is about, what are you going to do? What are you going to read? You're going to read the Bible. And if you're a Jew in Paul's time, you're going to be reading the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament, and you've got the law. All the do's, all the don'ts. Law's great. Problem is, I can't do it. I can't do all the do's, and I can't not do all the do-nots. Try as I might, the law ends up convicting me. And chapter 7 is this great struggle that we saw last week where Paul reaches this emotional climax, intellectual climax of saying, who will deliver me from this body of death? What I want to do, I don't end up doing because he finds there's a war inside of himself. And that war keeps him from being righteous. So the law is good. It tells him what righteousness should look like, but he can't do it. He needs to be set free from the law so that he can serve righteousness. And so chapter 7 lays out that great struggle. Chapter 6 said we're united with Christ so that we can be a slave to God and his righteousness. And then chapter 7 says that I can't do it on my own. I can't do it on my own. There's no way I can make it on my own. Now, chapter 8 is going to show us a solution. But before we get there, I want us to look at something similar in John chapter 8. It's real easy to remember. Romans 8, John 8. The two chapters go together very, very well. Look back at John 8, and then we'll come back to Romans 8. But we need to understand something first. Romans 8:1 begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is what happens when I don't achieve righteousness. So let's look at what no condemnation means. chapter 8 of John's Gospel, verse 1. And many of your Bibles have a little note there. The earliest manuscripts and many other witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. And the New Testament, of course, was hand-copied. There were no photocopy machines or print shops. And in some of the very oldest manuscripts, these few verses are not there. They're there in later manuscripts. And so some people are not sure if they were really written by John. It certainly bears the marks of something that Jesus would have said. It just sounds so true. That may be a reason why it was included if it wasn't there initially, or if it was there initially, you know, sometimes you just missed a page. Copy a book by hand. Copy a whole gospel by hand. It'd be a great exercise. And then go back and look at all the mistakes you make, and you'll be amazed at how many mistakes you make. It's just really hard not to miss something. Papias was one of the disciples of the Apostle John. He was a church leader trained by John. And in one of his sermons, he alludes to this passage, which indicates that if it wasn't in the very earliest copy of John's gospel that was written out, John did preach it, and that's why it was inserted later. In any case, it is part of the Bible now, as it's been accepted by the church. So let's read that, this story about this woman in John chapter 8. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, but Jesus bent down and started to write in the ground with his finger. The setting is a setup. The first thing you notice is what? Jesus is teaching, and these people, what is their job? Teaching. So he's a charter school, and they're CPS employees. He's a threat. He's clear and present danger. And the people like him. There's a waiting list to get into his school, and no waiting list to get in their school. So as you can expect, the issue becomes one of... So what do they bring to him? What does it say? A woman what? Okay, now, without getting graphic here, how do you do that? How do you catch a woman in the act of adultery? Is an adultery a solo activity? No, it's not. Who's missing? What does that suggest right away? The issue is not the issue. This woman is a pawn. The real issue is not, do you uphold the law of Moses? The real issue is we want to discredit Jesus. It's not physically possible to catch her in the act of adultery without a man being there. Is this an example of sexism? Probably, but that's not really the point. Now, let's get some historical background. When the Romans would conquer a population, they always negotiated a deal. We're going to be your overlords, and you're going to have a whole lot of freedoms if you go along with us. But if you don't go along, we're going to yank back some of the freedoms. And the less you go along, the more freedoms we yank back. You remember, after Jesus' time in AD 70, the Jews rebelled against Rome, and they had that great citadel that they defended called Masada. Many of you have seen the TV specials on it or read National Geographic's. And for 2 years, everything was going great. The reality was, Rome never had enough legions to defend the empire. So it took them 2 years to move legions in from other parts of the empire and make those areas secure enough so they could relocate the troops. Much like when we fought a war in Iraq. You know, I mean, we knew what we wanted to do, but it took us months and months and months to get everything in place before we could start the war. They had to do the same thing. So the better solution since it was too expensive to have enough legions everywhere to put down any problem right away, is carrot and stick. If you behave well, you get benefits. If you don't, we take them away. Now, one of the chief ways you can say we're still a people, yeah, we've got to, you know, give Rome taxes, but we're still an independent people, is you get to have your own legal system. And the ultimate legal judgment is capital punishment. The Jews rebelled periodically. Just before this happened in Jesus' ministry, there was a rebellion. There were so many rebels called that for miles along a road towards Jerusalem, on both sides, the rebels were crucified. Crucifixion was a form of execution used for rebels against Rome's authority. And also, the Jews lost one of their precious freedoms. They lost the right of capital punishment. So when the rabbis come to Jesus and say, now, there's this woman caught in adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Stoning is a form of execution. It is a particularly brutal form of execution. If you ever, I mean, it's basically death by oozing. It's brutal. If a stoning occurred in your village, you'd be a young person, and when you were an old grandparent, you'd be telling the young people about it. It would be 100 or more years before that memory would cease to be a very living and transforming memory. People wouldn't do it. Some years ago, I had a student who came from a tribal region of the world. And he was here, his wife was back there, and the student body eventually raised the money to bring his wife over. They both are phenomenal leaders. But he told me that his wife was going to go to speak at a conference in another part of their tribal region. It was in a jungle area, and I said, aren't you afraid? How's she going to get? He said, well, she'll just walk there. And I, 2 days, 2 nights in the jungle, 3 days. And I said, aren't you afraid, her walking through the jungle? I mean, it won't, she goes, oh, no, she knows the path. It's not a problem. And she knows where the snakes are, so she won't sleep where the snakes can come. And I said, no, you don't understand me. I've seen the picture. Your wife is a very beautiful woman. Aren't you afraid of her walking through the jungle alone? He goes, well, that would never happen. Such a thing could not happen because the tribe would enforce a punishment on the person who did such a thing. They had authority, and they used it, and that punishment that they would put upon a person who did such a thing to his wife was so terrible that no one would conceive of doing such a thing. Stoning would have the same effect upon the Jews. They want to stone her. They want to execute her. But what just happened about 2 years before? The Jews lost the right to capital punishment. So here's the trap, the setup. If Jesus says, uphold the law of Moses, Moses says, execute her, she must be executed. Hey, Pilate, we got a rebel here. He wants us to do what Rome says we can't do anymore. He's rebelling against Rome's authority. In fact, when Jesus was finally caught by the Jews and brought to Pilate, what was the charge? Sedition. He makes himself to be king of the Jews. Rebellion. That was the charge. At first, Pilate goes, this is a religious dispute between you. I want nothing to do with it. They go, no, it's political. He makes himself out to be king, and Caesar's our king. And that he was executed on the charge of sedition. So that's what they're trying to get him to say. If he says that I uphold the law of Moses, all the people love him. They all want to think he's a great teacher. Oh, great, he was a great teacher, past tense. Because the Jews will take care of him, the Romans will take care of him. However, if he says on the other hand, well, I know Moses says, but you have to understand the social, cultural, and political context of the day. And in our social, cultural, political context, since we no longer have the right of capital punishment, we will have to make this in some other form that has a comparable implications, but without having the actual practice that we can't practice in our culture. What kind of a teacher of Moses is that? Doublespeak teacher. So he can't win, can he? If he upholds the law of Moses, the Romans will kill him. If he doesn't uphold the law of Moses, the people will say, you're just as bad as the rest of them. You say you believe it, but when it comes down to it, you don't. can't win. If you're a Marxist, classic dialectic thinking, this is a beautiful example of dialectic thinking. If I was a student in college and it was in a sociology or economics or political science class that was teaching dialectic thinking, I would try to get this passage in there because it's a great example that God's not bound by dialectic thinking. See, there's no dialectic is two alternatives. And there's only two alternatives. He either upholds the law of Moses or he doesn't. But God's a God of the third way. So what does Jesus do? He bends down and he starts to write in the ground with his finger. Endless speculation what he wrote. Nobody knows. Maybe he wrote down that law of Moses. Maybe he wrote down something else, which I'll speculate on a little bit later. They kept questioning him. He straightened up and he said, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down and write again. And a little parade begins. Those who heard began to go away one by one. The older ones first until only Jesus was left. I mean, this is just so graphic. You see him, and the oldest guy first, he's got his rock, and he's sitting there going, if I throw this, I'm saying I'm without sin. Eddie over there might say something. He might remind me of the time or they might go home and talk to my wife and Ruth or my kids. Besides, the law of Moses says that there's none righteous, no, not one. I better let the younger guys throw the stones. And he walks away. And then the next oldest is sitting there going, man, I ain't going to throw the first stone. I mean, I'll follow, but I ain't going to throw the first stone. If I throw the first stone, I'm claiming to be without sin. And there's no way. Too many witnesses. So he drops his. And you get this little parade walking out, beginning the oldest to the youngest. They walk away until the only one left is Jesus. And then what does Jesus do? He straightened up. He says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Now, we may think that calling her woman is a harsh term, but it's not. In John chapter 2, same gospel, chapter 2, Jesus called his mother woman. And you remember when he was crucified on the cross, he turns to the apostle, beloved apostle, says, "Take care of my mother." We know he loved her and he loved her all his life. It's not a term of disrespect. If he wanted to be harsh, he would have said adulteress, harlot, sinner. Why does he call her woman? Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, God created man in his own image. In his own image he created them, male and female he created them. Genesis chapter 1 describes the woman as female. It's in chapter 2 that we see the word woman occur. The Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Perhaps he's reminding her that she was a person created in the image and likeness of God. She was created in the image and likeness of God for a purpose, for a reason. That the rest of creation may know who its creator is through this part of creation that alone bears the image and likeness of God. But I think he might have been saying something more. Because the second time the word woman is used in the Bible is also in Genesis. It's in chapter 3. After the fall, after Adam and Eve have fallen from grace, and the judgments come, God turns to the serpent, and in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you," that's the serpent, the devil, "and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel." He is, of course, the Savior. And in calling her woman, I think he's using a word that's loaded with meaning. And those meanings remind her of two important things. The first two uses of the word woman in the Bible. It reminds her that she was created not for this kind of a life. She was created to bear the image and likeness of God. And it reminds her also that from a woman will come the one who will defeat evil. From a woman will come the Savior. Of course, we know that the Savior is the one who is addressing her. From a woman will come one who can give hope over that enslavement to sin, which has so entrapped her and all of us. Then Jesus says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she says. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." She was enslaved to sin. As a result, she was condemned. Romans 1:18 through 3:21, right? Holiness stirred into action. The wrath of God, condemnation. But what's the problem? She's still a slave to sin. What alternative does she have? Go now and sin no more. That's what the law does. The law tells us, go now and sin no more. But can it give us the power to sin no more? This is an amazing story. It's a miracle reality because it's a miracle of taking apart this trap that they had and using it to expose that they were sinners. That's what the law does. Paul said, as we saw last week, "I got through all the Ten Commandments and I was cruising, man, nail it, nail it, nail it. And then I heard, thou shalt not covet. And I go, oh boy, am I in trouble." And then Paul began to understand that sin was his master, that it was controlling him, and he needed somehow to get free from it. She has been controlled by sin. She's been forgiven. Condemnation's been removed. But now she needs to go and sin no more. How is she going to do it? And that's why we have the epistles and not just the gospels. Because in the epistles we learn the solution. Now let's look at chapter 8 of Romans. The same idea, chapter 8 of Romans, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation," a strong negative, "no condemnation." Underline it, put it in bold. If you want to use typography as part of your translation, you would use bold for the word no. There's a mild word for no that Paul could have used, but he chose to use a much stronger word for no. No indeed. A strong negative. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The removal of guilt, condemnation is guilt and the consequent blame that comes to us. That's been removed. We're no longer the object of judgment. The Latin translation of this uses the word that from which we get in English, damnation. And that might be a helpful way of thinking of it, because we hear condemnation enough. There is now no damnation for you. No damnation. Wow. Who are in Christ Jesus, connected with Jesus. Legally or forensically, we're free from the guilt of sin. He paid for it. Spiritually, we are connected with him. We have a new life. Remember last week, Paul talked about baptism in chapter 6, or he talked about baptism as the metaphor. Going in the water, symbolizing death, but also symbolizing being cleaned, being cleansed. Coming up from the water, symbolizing resurrection. Baptized into Christ's death, submerged, put into the water, into his death, coming up, raised in his resurrection. You see, when Jesus talked to the woman and said, "Go your way, sin no more," that was what the law said. But it didn't empower her to sin no more. And habits being habits, it's unlikely she didn't sin anymore. Habits are hard to break, aren't they? We need to be set free from that enslavement to sin. That's what the new covenant brings. Until Jesus died and rose again, all you had was the law, which just brought more condemnation. But now there is no condemnation because we're in Christ Jesus. And being in him, we are one, immersed in his death, identified with his death, which has cleansed us from the sin, remove the condemnation, but we're also raised up from the water as he was raised up from dead to new life. Paul's going to explain that new life. Because through Christ Jesus, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The law is capable of telling me what I should do and what I should not do. But it's not able to make me able to do it. It doesn't have any power. It just tells me what I should do and what I should not do. But it doesn't empower me to be able to do it. Steve Yeh is a physician. We were talking the other day about different people and physicians. And I trained as an engineer. It's true in engineering, too. And I suspect it's true in whatever profession or field of work you work in. There are some people that know all the concepts, but they can't do it. They just can't pull them together to do it. Knowing something and being able to do it are not the same. And then if the standard of doing it is perfect, well, most of us do it good enough to get paid for it. But if we had to do it perfect, none of us would have a job. None of us. In Christ Jesus, we're set free from the law, from all its requirements, because all that led to was more sin and more death, more judgment. And we're set free, rather, for life. That's what the woman needed. She needed to be set free from the law of sin so that she could serve the law of Christ, the law of righteousness. Verse 3 explains it. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, or the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, or sinful flesh, to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man, that is, sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, that is, the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now let's take this apart. The law was powerless to do. The law doesn't save because the law can't save. It doesn't have the power to save. It shows us the standard, but it doesn't have the power to enable us to meet the standard. The law is weakened by whatever it goes through. Whatever vehicle it goes through determines how effective it'll be. And if it goes through someone who's sinful, then it gets colored. It gets polluted. So the law was weakened by the flesh. And Paul uses the word the flesh here in Greek, sarkos. It means when we hear the flesh, and the reason, older translations said the flesh, the newer ones are struggling with it. And the NIV, even the NIV, the old ones that we have here, and if you have bought the newer 2011 NIV, you'll find some differences. Other translations wrestle with it. The reason that they don't use the word flesh is when we hear the flesh, we tend to think of two things. We think one of meat on the bone, and the other thing we always think of is sexual sin. And when we think that, well, the flesh did this, we tend to think of just one very narrow category. And this is one of the weaknesses of translation into a language like English that just is inadequate. There is no phrase that captures what Paul meant completely. I was reading a commentary by Douglas Moo. He used to teach at Trinity. Now he teaches out at Wheaton. And if you know Doug, he's never afraid to give his opinion on anything. Very outspoken guy. And in his commentary, he said, for 20 years, I used to talk about how the NIV translators made a mistake and how they translated this. And then he says, and it's funny how things have a way of coming round on you. Because they asked him to be on the translation committee for the 2011 version of the NIV. And he had been so outspoken against how they had translated flesh in chapter 8 of Romans that they said, you're going to be the lead guy working on how to translate it this time. And as he wrestled through it, he realized there wasn't any better way to say it. There is just no good way to say it. And in English, we run into the limitation. When you say flesh, people think meat on the bone. And then he realized, well, he's not talking about meat on the bone. So then they think sexual sin. When he's really talking about the whole body, the whole person, the whole nature of us that is hostile towards God. So flesh is that which is hostile towards God. And nature is probably a way of capturing it, even though that sounds like it's in a compartment somewhere. You know, I have my sin nature, and then I have my Christ nature, and so I have like two little compartments, and it ignores the integration. So there's no word that works perfectly. So let's look through some of the other words and then come back to flesh. He says, the law was powerless, but God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh or sinful man to be a sin offering. In the Old Testament, sin is dealt with very seriously. The way you deal with sin is the price has got to be paid. No turning a blind eye. No sprinkling with angel dust. You did wrong, you pay the price. And the price is death. Death is physically the end of life, but what it really is separation from. You're separated from God. That's what death really means, to be separated from God. So the way it's paid for in the Old Testament is through a symbol that tells us the real price. An animal, a substitute, an animal that has to be pure, has to have no defects, it dies in our place. Now clearly that's not equals. Apples for apples, oranges for oranges. You know, a dove, or if you have more wealth, a lamb is not the equivalent to a human being. So we recognize right away that it's inadequate. The other thing we recognize right away it's inadequate is you have to keep doing it over and over. But you get the idea that sin is serious. It has to be dealt with. A blood sacrifice is required. Genesis 22, Abram is told to take his son, his only son, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There has to be a substitute for us. Christ was that substitute. Second, the word condemned. We've been hearing that over and over. Did you see that in verse 3? So that he condemned sin in sinful man. God dealt with it. There is no condemnation now, verse 1, because the condemnation was put on the substitute. It was put on Christ in order to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. If you have an older edition of the NIV, for some reason that I can't find out, it says requirements, plural, of the law. The Greek is a singular, requirement of the law. Every other translation in the 2011 edition of the NIV says requirement, singular. So if you have an older one, and it's not the Pew Bible, but it's your personal Bible, cross out that S because it's not there. Some translator thought that, well, the law has many pieces, so I'll say requirements. But he really missed the point. It's requirement. What Paul said was a singular, the requirement of the law. What's the requirement of the law? Leviticus 11:44 and 45. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Be holy because I am holy. Leviticus 19:2. Speak to the entire assembly of Israel. Say to them, be holy because I am the Lord your God. I'm holy. Leviticus 27, consecrate yourselves, be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Be holy. That's the requirement of the law. Jesus fulfilled it. He was holy. Now, what is this sinful flesh? In conclusion, let's look at two passages briefly. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Right after Romans comes 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So it's just a few pages up after the end of Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brothers, verse 1, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, as mere infants in Christ. Now that worldly, some of you, does anyone have a translation that an older translation says fleshly? Fleshly. Same word. Fleshly. Worldly captures it again. Your worldview, your way of living. See, it's much more holistic than passionate acts of sin. I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as fleshly. You're infants in Christ. To be fleshly is to be spiritually immature. Or spiritually, not at all, even. I gave you milk, not solid food. They're babies. You are not yet ready for it. You are still not ready. Indeed, you are still fleshly, worldly in the NIV and most newer translations. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not fleshly? Two marks of being fleshly, jealously, and quarreling. That has nothing to do with sexual sin. Are you not acting like mere men? You're just acting like regular people, not like redeemed people. Then he goes on how they have divisions in the church and so forth. Now turn to Galatians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Right after 2 Corinthians comes Galatians. But if you see Ephesians or Philippians, you went just a little too far. Galatians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians and then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Well, that sounds like what we've been talking about, hasn't it? Set free from the sinful nature, free to be a slave of righteousness. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Sinful nature here. Worldly, sinful nature. You see the difficulty of translating it? You see the breadth of the concept. One advantage of looking at these different passages is you begin to understand what the concept is. We really don't have one word in English that captures it. Don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh, the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire love is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. You know that, the second commandment, right? If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What are the desires of the flesh? For the sinful nature, the flesh, desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit's what's contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other. So you do not do what you want, but you're led. Do not do what you want. Boy, that sounds like chapter 7, doesn't it? But you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now here they are. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, it's there. Impurity, debauchery. Okay, I'm doing good. Just like Paul when he's reading the Ten Commandments. Idolatry and witchcraft, got it. Just like Paul reading the Ten Commandments. I'm doing good. Hatred. Discord. Oh, jealousy. Gulp. Fits of rage. Selfish ambition. I don't want to read the rest of the list. This is getting too hard. It's getting personal. That's what the deeds of the flesh are. The rest of the list is dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. You want to know what other deeds of the flesh are? Verse 22. The deeds of the flesh are things that don't produce love, don't produce joy, don't produce peace, don't produce patience, don't produce kindness, don't produce goodness, don't produce faithfulness, don't produce gentleness, don't produce self-control. Oh boy. It was much easier to think the fleshly nature was what I don't do. The woman caught in adultery. Turns out the fleshly nature, the sinful nature, the worldly nature, I might get a buy on some of them. You know, I don't do witchcraft. Never have. But just like Paul buzzing through the Ten Commandments, pretty soon you sit there and go, gulp, I don't want to read this list anymore. Pretty soon you sit there and go, man, I can't throw this stone. I better put it down and let somebody else throw the first one. What set us free? The law of the Spirit. Now, we're going to take several weeks to look at chapter 8. We're going to have one whole sermon that just looks at two words in chapter 8. Because it's one of those truths that the church knows but doesn't know. It's one of those truths we've heard but somehow doesn't seem to characterize us. It's one of those truths that familiarity breeds lack of practice. We get so used to it that we don't do it anymore. The next week I won't be here. Eric Maxwell will be here. He's going to be a CMNA missionary, is a CMNA missionary. He'll be speaking to us about Alliance Missions. It's our annual first for us as a new church missions conference. And then the week after, Stephen Knight, who's been working with us from Moody, is going to be speaking. That's part of the agreement with him that we give him a chance to preach. So after 2 weeks, we'll get back to Romans. And that's fine. But I want you to understand that there's something more than just being forgiven. There's something more than just having Jesus say to you, there's no condemnation for you. Go your way, sin no more. And that something more is the Spirit. Over the next 2 weeks, review what you know about the Spirit. Read the books you've read or listen to tapes or MP3s or whatever. Because we can never acquaint ourselves with the ministry of the Spirit too much. And we can never fully comprehend this side of heaven, all that He is and does in our lives. But there is freedom in Christ. Not just from condemnation, going into the water in baptism, but freedom from the control of sin. Coming out of the water, resurrection, new life, and that is by the Spirit. Go your way, sin no more, because now you live by the Spirit. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we understand that this is a truth that is hard to practice and hard to fully understand. Grant us insight by the Spirit who indwells us. Grant us understanding. Grant us submission to your will, that we may more fully walk in the power of the Spirit each day and so be set free from the law of sin and death. Amen.
As we respond in song, let's sing together Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did soon dissolve like
ask our brother Tiwa to come up and pray for the offering. Ask the greeters to come forward.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity to participate in the worship service and giving us the first fruit of what you have given us, O Father, and not be like Cain, O Father, who over the course of time gave some of the fruit, but be like Abel, who gave the firstborn of the of his flock. Thank you for this, O Lord, in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Found our rest in the one who
Please have a seat.
Will you bow with me as we come before God in prayer? Our Father, we have sung part of our prayer, but now we come to you to declare the remainder of our petition to you. We ask that you will forgive us, for we all recognize that we are guilty of the deeds of the flesh, that it brings condemnation upon us, and that we can never satisfy your holiness and therefore become objects of wrath, condemnation, judgment. So we ask that you will remove that condemnation, that your wrath will be forestalled by an acceptable sacrifice, that condemnation will be replaced with acceptance. We ask not because we deserve, but because your Son willingly became a substitute for us, willingly became our Savior, chose us, elected us to be his. But Father, we acknowledge that like the woman, forgiveness is insufficient because the sin nature is still there and we would just walk back into it. We end up where Paul did, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free?" Set us free. By your Spirit, help us to each day find freedom from the flesh, from the sin that controls us, from the judgment that it brings, to instead be empowered by your Spirit and righteousness to characterize us. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. Satisfy us by your Spirit. Make us acceptable to you, our holy God. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, that they too may find in the Spirit freedom from the law, that they too may find through the Spirit a righteousness which is of the heart and soul, a holiness that is pure throughout and not just an external veneer, that they too may be lights to the world, allowing your holiness to be seen by others who will be drawn to you. We pray, Father, for our friends, our neighbors, for those who we don't even know, who have tasted of this truth but have somehow walked away, who live in darkness, who have become lost. Use us as a lighthouse that they may find their way back to you, that they may find their way back to forgiveness and to holiness, that they may embrace the love of the God who sent his Son to die for them. We pray, Father, for those among us who carry burdens and sufferings, some of physical illness, some of moral and ethical and spiritual illness. Heal them, we pray. Grant them by your grace restoration to wholeness and holiness. Grant us that restoration, we pray, for we know we cannot achieve it on our own. But we know that you, being the gracious God you are, give such to us and to all who will seek you. So grant us this grace. We look to you now. Hear our prayer, we pray. Amen. There are a couple brief announcements in the bulletin. Please notice them. The Breakfast Club meets this week. If you're interested in baptism or membership, please see me when I get back from vacation. We will have classes for that. And then always one of the popular men's second Saturday things is the annual spring auto maintenance. So it's put in here a little in advance. You can put it on the calendar. Because a number of people have requested, single women and others who aren't necessarily able to be in the men's fellowship because they don't pass the gender test. We're going to open this one up. So if you wanted to bring your car and you're a woman, feel free to. That also is a way of inviting people. And the auto, part of Second Saturday, the main purpose is for the men to have friendships with each other. And we just have a good time. And but another part of it is an outreach. And we tend to do things that are fun and easy to invite neighbors, coworkers, and so forth to. So this is something that you can do that. Eric will be giving us more details in the future. They'll probably have a flyer. But just look at the date now, and we'll have a rain date too, so that if it, you know, in May, you never know. If it is raining, we'll have a backup. But this is something you might have a single neighbor. You may have someone who has always said, gee, I'd like to know how to. And our second Saturdays are always you learn how to even if you never have. So it's just a fun time. And so put that on the calendar. Anything else that needs to be announced? Nothing? Okay. Would you please rise for the benediction? Now may you go in the grace of the one who loved you and sent his son to save you. May you go in the grace of the one who gave his spirit to indwell you, that by the spirit you may be set free from the flesh. You may be set free from the law, which only brings condemnation. You may be set free from all that displeases God, so that you may live lives pleasing to him. Go in that new power, in that new life, in the resurrection of Christ by his spirit. Amen.